be forewarned, Genesis 38 is a candid snapshot of the sometimes sordid affairs of God's people. It's a grim storyline and contains elements that are so startling and so perverse that some people have even questioned whether it belongs in a book that we call the Holy Bible. As I was seeking to understand it myself this week, let alone prepare a message to teach on this passage, I understood why one conservative commentator said, it's okay to try to study this passage and glean some truths from it for your personal life, but don't even try to preach on this passage. But I think as we work through this story this morning, you'll begin to understand why the author, Moses, suddenly interrupts the Joseph story to insert something that at the outset seems completely unrelated. There seems to be a complete disconnect between the story he began to tell, as we looked at last week, of Joseph being sold by his brothers into slavery and the dreams that he had, and all of a sudden this story about Judah, one of the other brothers. But I think it's no understatement to say that as disjointed and disconnected as it may seem at first, there is no part of Israel's history after this story that would make sense without this story. And to go even a step further, there's no part of redemption and the line of Jesus Christ himself that makes sense apart from this story. So I hope this morning that you see that sin is not the only thing that's scandalous, but that grace is scandalous as well. People are so afraid of grace because they like to think that the better people get into heaven ahead of the worst people. Often that's not the case. Just comparing one's morality to another, because God doesn't save us on the basis of what we did or didn't do. He saves us on the basis of his unmerited favor that's received by faith. And that's what this story is really ultimately about. So let's begin reading in verse 1. This is God's word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. Let me pause there for a few moments, because I know that those first five or so verses are seemingly random events just piled up on top of each other. But what I want you to see in these opening verses is the author is saying something very specific about the fact that Judah, the son of Jacob, is beginning to jeopardize the covenant line, that family that God is choosing out to carry his blessing, to carry his seed, to carry the gospel ultimately to the ends of the earth. Judah is jeopardizing that, first of all, by leaving the covenant family. Verse 1 begins, it happened at that time. What time? Right after he sold his brother into slavery. And remember that it was Judah's idea to do that. He decides to pick up his things, and for reasons not told to us by the author, he moves away from the covenant family and strikes out on his own in a pagan land. And that's important because other times when his father and his grandfather and his great-grandfather, when they picked up and moved in a similar way, it was always said to be done by the word of the Lord. But here, Judah is doing this, and there's no indication that God wants him to go and live among pagans and leave the covenant line. Well, it gets worse because the second thing you see is that he marries outside the covenant line. He meets this Canaanite friend. They become best buds. And through this other guy, apparently, he meets another man named Shua who has a beautiful daughter, and Judah marries her with no thought for the fact that she is not blessed of God or chosen by God to continue the covenant line. And what you see is that when he determines in his heart to just fix his affections on whatever he wants to, regardless of whether this has to do with God's promises or not, he begins to spiral downward in rebellion, which will be seen even further in a little bit. But the author doesn't pass by. He says that of this marriage are born these three sons, Ur, Onan, and Shelah. And now beginning in verse 6, let's continue to read what happens with this family. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Now, as you read these verses, I think what's most tragic about them, as I read them, is that Judah and his sons are part of the covenant family. They have God's covenant promises and blessings. And remember that going back to Abraham, the foremost, or one of the foremost of those promises, was that through their seed, they would bring blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And so, in a sense, this formulates a calling for the people of God, that not only is it a promise, but if they see that as a promise of God, then they would seek to participate in that promise and go out and seek to be a blessing proactively to the other peoples of the earth. And I say what's tragic about this is that here is the covenant seed of God going out, and instead of proactively seeking to be a blessing to Canaanite, to pagan peoples, and sharing God's salvation, they're becoming like the Canaanites. And in fact, what they're doing here is defrauding a Canaanite woman, Tamar. The defrauding begins with this wicked husband. And he defrauds her just by the fact that he shows no evidence that he is a believer, that he trusts in God. He does nothing in the story to point her to a Savior who is coming. And the Bible says that he is so wicked, God takes his life. That's the first time in Scripture that something like that happens, where it's spoken of an individual that God takes his life. So his rebellion not only defrauds her of a witness that points to God, but he's also defrauding her of a husband. Secondly, you see that the covenant line continues to defraud this Canaanite woman, Tamar, by a selfish brother-in-law. And I know this is a hard part of the story to read and even make sense of, but according to ancient tradition, and this is even spoken of in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 and 6, if you want to look that up later, what would happen is, if a man is married to a woman and he dies and leaves that woman childless, then the next son, who is not married, would take her as his wife and raise up children in his brother's name. It's called levirate marriage. And so Judah comes to the second son, Onan, and says, "You have a duty under law, under custom, to raise up a seed for your brother, to go into his wife and to make her your wife." But notice that Judah doesn't even say that. He just says, "Go into her." And as you read this in Deuteronomy 25, it explicitly says, "Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her." But Judah just says, "Go into her and raise up a seed for your brother." Now put yourself in Onan's shoes, and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm kind of the firstborn now that the firstborn's dead. I stand to inherit the majority of my father's possessions. Why in the world would I want to raise up a seed in his name where my nephew gets more than I do? And so the picture that the scripture creates of Onan is that he's an incredibly selfish and perverse individual. So without ever taking Tamar as his wife, he goes into her, and he uses her physically for his personal pleasure, but then selfishly makes sure that there's no chance of a child being born that would be raised up in his brother's name. And God is so displeased by his selfishness, by his refusal to fulfill his sister-in-law's rights, which would then be his wife's rights, that God takes his life as well. And then in verse 11, it shows you one more way that the covenant family is defrauding this woman Tamar. That is by the superstitious father-in-law Judah. That she says, "Okay, now give me Shelah, the last of your three sons." And he says, "Well, no, I can't, because he's too young." And by the time you get to verse 14, you realize Judah's blowing smoke. It it's not really because Shelah is too young. It's because Judah thinks, and the author gives you this little side note, he thinks, if I give my third son to her, he's going to die too. And this is tragic because as Judah looks at the actions of his sons, he doesn't recognize their wickedness. That they're so wicked that God would take their lives for their wickedness. Instead, he superstitiously blames this woman Tamar and says, well, it's because they've had relations with Tamar, so the only way my son Shelah is going to live is if I keep him clear of her. And Tamar's defrauded again because Judah says, you know what, go back to your parents, live in their house. We're going to have nothing to do with you for a while. Then when Shelah's older, you know, we can talk. And really, he never intends to give Shelah to Tamar. Well, as we read on here, Tamar is about to get her revenge in a very big way. Verse 12. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enayim, which is at the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he didn't find her. And he asked the men of the place, where is the colt prostitute who is at Enayim at the roadside? And they said, no colt prostitute has been here. So he returned to Judah and said, I have not found her. Also, the men of the place said, no colt prostitute had been there. And Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her. Now here's the picture of what's going on in these verses. Judah's wife, the mother of these three sons, dies. And Judah comforts himself, he's consoled. And then some indeterminate length of time later, it's the sheep shearing season. And I guess when you're a shepherd, you don't have a whole lot to get excited about, so this is something you get excited about. And this was a huge festival. They would go and drink and feast and have a great big party at sheep shearing time. And so Judah again calls his favorite Canaanite sidekick, this Hira, and they start heading up together to go to this big party. Tamar catches wind that that's where Judah is going and that his wife is dead. She dresses up like a prostitute, sits beside the road along the way, apparently knowing something about Judah's character. Or lack thereof. And as Judah is passing along that road, he sees her, and for reasons not explained by the author, he very easily gives into his lust. And he propositions her for sex. Now the reader already knows through a bit of dramatic irony that it's his daughter-in-law that's doing this to him because she has been defrauded by him. Now she's getting back at him. She's seeking the fulfillment of the rights that she had under the law that she's been defrauded of. So, he doesn't have anything to give her. And she says, well, what will you give me as a pledge, knowing that this goat is coming? I can't imagine selling your body for a goat, but these were different times. And that's what she does. And she says, well, I want your signet, and I want your cord, and I want your staff. And here's something that's important about that. A signet would be worn on a cord around the neck, like a necklace. And what that is a small, usually stone cylinder that would have carvings on it. And then when a patriarch like this, a dignitary, was signing something, as we think, or sealing a document, they would take a little piece of clay or wax, and he would take this signet from off his neck, and he would roll that cylinder through the clay. and it would make an impression. And it was kind of like a fingerprint, that no two cylinders were exactly alike. So this cylinder would very easily identify Judah, this particular Judah. And they say that the staffs were the same way, where usually at the top of the staff, where they, near where they'd be held, there would be an intricate carving that again would be a one-of-a-kind representative carving of not just the family, but that individual. And so some different commentators have made the parallel that when Tamar gets his signet and his staff, it's like having his credit card. It identifies him uniquely. And she has these things. And Judah sends his friend back and says, take the payment on up there and get my pledge back. And he goes up there and he dresses it up a little bit. He says, hey, where's the cult prostitute? Well, she wasn't a cult prostitute. She wasn't at a temple. This wasn't worship of the Canaanites. She was dressed up like a professional prostitute. She was running a soul operation. But his friend tries to make it sound a little bit more spiritual, this sin that Judah committed. He says, where's the cult prostitute? And they say, nobody's ever been here like that. And he swallows hard and he goes back and tells Judah, you know, we're in trouble because you're like the judge who goes to the escort service and they get your credit card and you leave and then you realize, oh boy, do I go back for it or do I just suffer the shame that I've already suffered? That's where Judah's at this point in the story. So he thinks, I'll just cut my losses. I'll leave it there. Enough shame is enough shame. But God has other plans for Judah that he doesn't see coming. So let's read on, verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son, Shelah, and he did not know her again. And there's a lot of ways to say what's going on in those three verses. I like to think of it as God exposing Judah's sin through Tamar. There's a lot of ways that you would say God, again, seems absent from this story, but this is one of the ways he's present, where he's using someone else to expose the sin of his covenant child. You see here at the outset, Judah is hypocritically condemning Tamar to death because she's 3 months pregnant. And we know she's not married to anybody right now, so she's been immoral with someone. And Judah reacts with this immediate and extreme censure, commanding her to be brought out and treated horrifically and made an example of. Burn her. He tells other people to burn her. And that's not even the common death for immorality at that time. The common death would have been to stone her. And his reaction is this classic self-righteous hypocrisy. Sometimes you hear a certain preacher and he has this one hobby horse, sin, that he always just lambasts from the pulpit. Then you find out later he was soliciting a homosexual prostitute and doing drugs with him. That's what Judah's doing. I'm just showing you how this is really a contemporary story in many ways, that believers still struggle with hypocrisy of openly, outwardly, externally condemning things loudly, while themselves struggling with that sin in their own hearts. And then Tamar responds by producing Judah's personal effects. She has very shrewdly retained these objects. And not just to get her goat, but to get Judah. And her motives may have been evil in this. We don't know. She takes this huge risk. She's walking out to be executed, to be burned alive. And she's like, oh, by the way, Judah, can you identify who these belong to? Because I'm pregnant by that man. That one question would have pierced Judah's heart like a dagger. Because obviously, anybody else could look at those effects and realize those belong to Judah. So they implicate him in her sexual sin. The sexual sin that he was condemning her for and acting like, whoa, I had no idea. Wow, you're pregnant by immorality? 3 months? How could that have happened? And her question implicates him in that sin. Something else that you may miss, but even the way that she words the question, can you identify who these belong to, would have implicated him in a second sin. And that is reminding him of the day that he and his brothers go to Jacob, their father, with this torn and tattered and bloodied coat and say, Dad, can you identify who this belongs to? They don't go and say, Joseph is dead, or this belongs to Joseph. They ask a question. Can you identify this? And his father weeps and says, my son Joseph is dead. Now Tamar comes and says, can you identify who these effects of clothing or personal effects belong to? Now Judah could have responded with denial or bitter resentment, but his response reveals that God is already working in his heart to bring about a transformation of a lustful deceiver. As you see in verse 26, Judah breaks down and confesses, literally, she is righteous, not I. Or she is just, not I. See, he admits in that one phrase that Tamar had every legal right under the laws of the Canaanites to do what she did. And when Judah is saying she is righteous, she is justified in her actions, I am not, that's what he's saying. He's saying, I left her no recourse. He's not saying it was ethical, moral, from a Christian standpoint, from a biblical standpoint. He's saying what she did was legal under the law. And he confesses, I had no right to do what I did. I defrauded her of Shelah, my son, who should have been given to her. And so Judah confesses all of this, and he identifies himself with her sexual sin. And you see God begin a transformation of Judah's character here. A transformation that begins where transformation often begins with not a denial of sin, but an open recognition of sin, a confession of sin. You see, Judah can never go back and undo the hurt that he caused Joseph of selling him into slavery. He probably thinks, no matter what I do now, I'll never see Joseph again. He can't go back and undo the hurt he's caused in his father's heart. He can't go back and bring his sons back and raise them in the fear of the Lord so that God doesn't take them because they're so wicked. He can't go back and undo his going into a prostitute. And many of you are caught at that place in your own lives where you feel, I can't go back and undo what I wish I could go back and undo. And God's solution is not that we go back and undo those things. God's solution is that we confess those sins and receive forgiveness for them. And with his confession, Judah is about to find out that God can transform his life. And God can use someone who was formerly a lustful deceiver, who defrauded people that he should have been sharing the blessings of salvation with. And God's going to use him anyway to accomplish unforeseeable grace and salvation. So I want you to begin to see at the end of this passage how God does that. Verse 27. When the time of her labor came, this is obviously Tamar, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took it and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. And the main thing I want you to see in these closing verses is that God's election, God's choosing, continues to be worked out in this family contrary to custom. And really what this story ought to remind you of is the story of Ishmael and Isaac, how it was the second born Isaac that God had chosen. Or even more directly, the story of Jacob and Esau. Because remember, Esau is born first and he comes out red and hairy all over. And then here is this red cord that the author is including as a detail to tie the first son to Esau and to tie the second son, Perez, to Jacob. And so God is showing his choice in the details of what we know already going back in Genesis. Now, if I'm to stop here, you see some hints of forgiveness. You see some hints of grace, some hints of election. But in the closing moments, I want to show you how Genesis 38 fits into the rest of redemptive history and why I said at the outset that Israel's history and the church's history doesn't make any sense without the story of Genesis 38. So first of all, let's apply this to the Israelites and how they would have read and understood this story. You know, as the Israelites are hearing this story read to them early in their history, they understand something that perhaps you don't understand at this point. And that is that Judah and Tamar and the second-born son, Perez, are the ones chosen by God to continue the covenant line. And now the Israelites, as they receive this story after the Exodus, and they're looking back, they're thinking, Judah? Judah did that? Tamar? I mean, these are people that are beloved patriarchs at that point, and they're looking back and they're hearing about these gross sins. But what this shows the Israelite people is, again, God's grace. In spite of the fact that Judah is not the firstborn of his father, God has chosen him. In spite of the fact that Tamar is not a Jew, God has chosen her. In spite of the fact that their children are going to be conceived under the most disgraceful circumstances imaginable, God has chosen one of them. And in spite of the fact that Perez is not that firstborn, God has chosen him. And the Israelites know all this looking back. And what's about to happen in Israel's history is that they're about to enter the promised land. And God is about to use another professional prostitute to factor very heavily into their salvation as a people chosen by God to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And her name is Rahab. She was a prostitute in the city of Jericho, whom God chose and set his affections on, set his favor on. And because she was there and because she let down a scarlet thread of her own, God spared her and God led a great victory for his people. One day, Rahab would marry a man named Salmon, who just happens to be the fifth generation from Perez. Not a coincidence. Salmon and Rahab have a son named Boaz. Boaz, in the sixth generation after Perez, is going to marry another unsavory Canaanite woman, a Moabitess by the name of Ruth. And she's pretty forward, too, if you understand what she did, going to the threshing floor, crawling up under his bedclothes and saying, marry me. But three generations later, the covenant line from Boaz and Ruth would give birth to none other than the great King David. And from that day forward, God would promise Israel that he would send a Messiah, that he would send his son to rule forever on the Davidic throne. And Israel would repeatedly, throughout its history, be able to go back to Genesis 38 and see the beginning of this underlying plot of God using the most unlikely Canaanite women under the most unlikely circumstances to continue to fulfill his covenant promises to them to take salvation to the ends of the earth. And in each generation, these would have been graphic demonstrations of the scandal of God's grace. That it's including people that the Jews would have said they don't deserve to be here. They don't deserve to receive this grace like we do. And God would remind them through people like Judah, you don't deserve it any more than they do. I want you to see here in closing then how this factors into redemptive history. And turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. See, it's not until the coming of Jesus himself that the story of Judah and Tamar finds its ultimate meaning and purpose in God's overarching redemptive plan for the peoples of the earth. And Matthew spells it out in very unexpected means, that is through a genealogy. Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. That's this Judah. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, might recognize that name, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king, and David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah. That's a fourth Canaanite woman, who was a Hittite, who David the king, because he's powerful, he looks down and sees a beautiful woman bathing on his neighbor's housetop, and he says, I want her for my wife. So he takes her and commits adultery with her, and then has her husband killed to try to cover it up. And in God's providence, someone, the prophet Nathan, comes into his life, like Tamar comes into Judah's life, and says, you've committed a great sin. And David, like Judah, instead of covering it up and using his power and authority to say, no, I didn't, he says, God, forgive me. And all of these Judahs and Salmons and Boazes and Davids are pointing us forward to a king, to a patriarch who has to be better than they are, because they are all grievous sinners. And they're pointing us to Jesus, because at the end of Matthew 1, verse 16, this is fast forwarding through the line, so I don't read it all. Then you have Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. As I read this again this week, this genealogy really inspires worship in my heart, that the earthly line into which Jesus, the eternal Son of God, is born, is a line that includes five questionable women. And by the way, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a Christian and you have a tendency toward glibly dismissing Christianity as a sham religion concocted by disciples who wanted to prove what they already believed, realize that God includes details in this genealogy that no earthly proponent of a new religion would have dared to include. Two prostitutes, a widow who is very forward, an adulteress, and then Mary, who is the virgin mother of Jesus. And once you have Matthew chapter 1, you can understand the ultimate point of Genesis chapter 38. That God would accomplish his redemption of mankind, not through perfect sparkling vessels, but through sinners who knew they needed grace and forgiveness as much as the people that they were sharing that message with. And that gives the church today great hope, because we're very much like Judah and Tamar and these other unsavory characters. But we can take this hope from the Old Testament stories and how they factor into the line of Christ himself, that God's eternal plan of salvation will continue to be fulfilled in spite of sin. And God can even use sin and forgiveness to transform the very people who have sinned. I think Matthew 1 also shows us an amazing aspect of the self-emptying of Christ. Because you often think, yeah, he was born a man. How self-emptying was that? He was born a man that had Tamar, Judah, and incest in his background. And he doesn't get there from a human side standpoint if Judah and Tamar don't commit the sin that they commit. And I think it's great to see, and we talked about this Wednesday night in the guys' small group, we're like a dog tied to a wagon. I know that sounds bad, but it's good. Okay. Because we often think, do I as a believer have any free rein? Am I still making my own decisions, or is everything just predetermined by God? And the reason why I sin is because that was predetermined by God too. And the illustration, we are tied with a leash, maybe of varying lengths, to this wagon, and we can go off over here, and we can go off over here, and we can make our own decisions, including sin, like Judah and Tamar. But it's really great news that we are tied to a wagon, and that wagon is on a road going somewhere. And that's God driving the wagon. And if we are God's covenant people, we have this assurance that, yes, God gives us all kinds of liberty to make wise decisions or to make foolish decisions. But God's wagon is still going where it's going. And there are sometimes, like Judah, I think he's way off over here and the wagon's going that way. Because when Tamar shows up and she says, oh, hold on one second. Right before you burn me to death, let me just let everyone know I'm pregnant by the man who these belong to. And Judah has his Malox moment in the Old Testament. And he's way off over here and God's wagon is going that way. And I'm sure he feels jerked by the neck and knocked off his feet. But do you see the grace even in that? That God doesn't let Judah go too far. God doesn't cut Judah off and say, I have no place for sinners, especially sexual sinners, in what I'm going to do to redeem the world. No, God says, this is where redemptive history is going, and you're coming along because I chose you in grace. So come along. And part of what's exciting about that is that you're going to see in the closing chapters of Genesis how God used this incident and especially Tamar's confrontation to do an about face in Judah's character, where Judah realizes, what in the world have I been doing messing around with pagan people, pagan practices, not watching my own family, not caring when God's plan is going that way. And so even that correction, even that discipline, even those painful times where we're caught red-handed are evidences of God's grace in our lives, that he hasn't left us to ourselves to suffer and die from the consequences of our own sin, but that he is going to transform our lives and bring us back and make us the kind of vessels that he can use to bring salvation to others, which is where Judah ends up, giving birth to Perez, a son that he didn't want. For sure. But then Perez being used right into the line of Christ, that the Savior would come and redeem. So let's worship the Lord this morning. Let's give him praise that when we are often like Judah and Tamar, and I don't mean sexual sin or prostitution, but I mean sin, rebellion, doing things that we know are displeasing to God. God is gracious even in his discipline. And God is gracious to keep driving the wagon. And not just cut a whole bunch of leashes and just let us all go. But to say, nope, I'm going somewhere for the redemption of all things in Christ. And because Christ would one day come and be perfect himself, he can bring along people who are not perfect. So let's give him praise.